All right. I was trying to tell you about something. What was it? Oh, yeah. Okay. I know that what you've been up to. Not specifics, but you know the drill. So we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening with regards to the thing we're about to note. We thank you for the concepts and ideas you provide in your word as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. I want to go back to page 614 in document 62. We introduce James 4:13 in the New American Standard that reads this way. It reads, "Come now, you who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Now, that's the New American Standard, and of course, our process is to exegete that. We did about 10, 11 points in closing on last Sunday, so we'll review those and then proceed. First of all, James 4:13 opens a new paragraph where we begin to engage the machinations of a believer in reversionism. All of James has to do with reversionism, and we've studied that. There's more to come all the way down to the last period of chapter 5. So we're making good progress. It's only going to take us about 3 or 4 years to finish this book, but we'll continue to do so as long as I can stand up. We are moving through, as you can obviously see, chapter 4. Has 17 verses, and we're now introducing verse 13. Now, this is a review of the chapter. We've done that systematically over time. There are a number of things that come up as you do exegetical studies that require a look at some doctrines or some principles and concepts. We call those in to observe as we move through a chapter. And so we're moving through chapter 4, that is therefore associated with the same problem that James has been arguing about in his book, but it's going on in his church in Jerusalem. I believe that James is the first entry into the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. Some argue that it's Galatians, but they can have their opinions. I have mine, but they're very, very close. And so the concept is that James is facing Messianic Jews. These are Jews that are Israelites, and therefore they're referred to as Messianic when an Israelite gets saved. Therefore, they follow Messiah. But his is the first book, and that doesn't mean that in around 45 A.D., which is when it is said that James's book was finished, he could have started out much sooner than that. And it's evident, I think, in the text that there are problems that he saw emerge in his church way before 45. And therefore, he's determined that those who attend his church are way off plumb, and he's calling all of them out. I'm sure there were some exceptions, but there were not many of those. And therefore, when we study his book, we find out that he is extremely upset about those who attend his church that have deviated from what he has been teaching. And so he decided to sit down and write the letter of James. So James 4:13 opens a new paragraph where we again engage the machinations of a believer in reversionism. And we will refer to this last paragraph as Operation Presumption, which sums up the lifestyle of these reversionists, and there are quite a number of them in his congregation. Secondly, they have an idea, but have not thought it through. There are no specific details about their plan. They assert we will go to such and such a city. Now, that's outlined in verse 13. Now, these are people who are citizens of Jerusalem. And so you can see there, come now, you who say. Now, this is James calling them out. Today or tomorrow, that's not specific. We will go to such and such a city. That's not specific. We will spend a year there and engage in business, and we will make a profit. That's an absolute statement. Once we figure out where we're going and when we get there, when we do, then we're going to go in business and we will make a profit. That's a prophecy, you see. So no specific date is mentioned. Just today or tomorrow we will go. So they arrived at the city, yet to be specified, and it never is in the text. The group asserts that they will go there and they will stay there for an entire year. Now, the purpose of the trip is also left open to question, just the comment, they will go into some sort of business. Well, they don't specify what, but they will figure that out, I assume, when they get to whatever city it is they plan to attend. However, the assumed result of all of these unspecified actions will result in the fact of these two guys making a profit. Now, it could be more than two. It's just plural here, these guys. Could have been two. We're assuming it's two. Could be three or 15. I think we don't really care, but we do know it's plural, and these guys have an idea, but nothing is specific for them. So this verse begins with James quoting a plan expressed by at least two people. Come now, and you who say. And so into whatever commerce these two people will engage, and they don't specify what they're good at doing, they assert will result in them making a profit. This is a predictive, future active, indicative of kerdino. And there is a series of assumptions with James's quotation that summarizes these two entrepreneurs' game plan. Well, at least they can talk about it. What is the game plan? There's nothing specific. In a little while, day or two, we're going to go somewhere. We don't know exactly where. And when we get there, we're going to make a profit in business. That's not a good game plan. Nevertheless, these guys are determined. So prior to the completion of the New Testament, no believer knows what the next day will bring. That's the problem we all have. No one has the spiritual gift of prophecy once the canon was completed. That's in the New Testament. And therefore, having to do with the church itself, there were those who had the gift of prophecy up to a certain point, but when the canon was completed in 95, that was the end of that. The scripture contains all you need to know about anything that the Lord would have you consider, understand, and then apply. So once the canon is completed, then all you need to know is in scripture. And by the way, James is the lone writer. Some of the writers of scripture like Paul, and there are others like John and so on, had more than one entry. But James only has one, and he was the first guy out of the box as far as the New Testament is concerned. So it is, of course, proper to make plans for the future, since each person is responsible for certain obligations that are ongoing. Now, you have certain obligations that are ongoing, and you have to plan for them. But what you learn as you move through life is that you don't have the gift of prophecy. You have information that gives you an idea of what is underway. For example, on a job, you know what's going on at your office or your place of business, and things are moving along very nicely, and you have some idea of what's going to happen when you open your place of business. But you're not certain because things can happen since yesterday that prevent people from coming in and other people you've never seen to show up. And so you have to be flexible when you're in business about how you're going to stay in business because you can't determine from prophecy. Therefore, there are things that you can learn and understand in order to ensure the fact that you've done the best you can do. And the best you can do is to open up, have the products that are worth selling, and therefore have people who understand how the item, whatever it happens to be, that needs explanation, how it works, and be able to train people. This is the type of device that can help you solve your problem. And then sell it as they go out the front door. This is the idea of free enterprise. And free enterprise is the way that Client Nation America got started. And as a result of that, we've had great success in that area called free enterprise. I don't know what's happened to this country, how the people who have gone run amok presently throughout this country, doing things that, in my opinion, they should have been arrested and tried and sentenced to a good long while in a prison. None of that seems to be going on. We've got law and order in the books, but the law and the order is not the result. Therefore, somebody's running the show that is ignoring the foundational principle of a free enterprise society and a nation that functions in that manner. So we're in big trouble, and I'll tell you why I think it's the underlying reason for all of this. It's called a loss of thought, and I've been warning about this. This is my 38th year here. And when I came here, we met in a gymnasium down in St. Louis County. And I don't know the number of people that showed up, but they filled up all of the chairs. We had a center aisle and people on the left and the right, and X number of people filled up both sides. Okay, that's what I came to. And then we decided to build this church in around 2008, I believe. And we filled it up then. And there have been a pretty good show of people midweek and Sundays. I've learned, listen to what I've learned with talking to people who go to churches, and I'm talking doctrinal churches. Doctrinal churches are suffering the same problem of no attendance that the regular hoo-ha churches are having. I think they're doing better than the doctrinal churches because people do like to run around and act the fool rather than sit down and open the Bible and study the Word exegetically. But when doctrine is being taught, people are not interested in that because you do have to concentrate. And you do have to concentrate over the long haul. But take James, for example. When we get done with it, when we end chapter 5, we will have had a very good expose of what's going on this earth since the beginning of the fall in Eden. And it's nothing but reversionism. Everything is reversionism. If you want to know what is the major doctrine of planet Earth since human beings were put here has been reversionism. And there's witnesses for the prosecution. Those are believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit and can rebound when necessary. There are witnesses for the defense. That has to do with fallen angels. And it has to do with homo sapiens that are unbelievers or live their lives in a problem of sin and therefore no rebound. When there's a spinoff of believers in a client nation, all they've got to do is confess their sins and get back to Bible class and keep moving. When that stops, and I'm telling you, Gary gets around pretty good. He goes to a lot of places where doctrinal churches are located. And he's learning from those that attend those churches that spinoff of attendance is a very definite issue and a problem. Okay, why has this happened in doctrinal churches? That's the question to ask. I understand those that do hoopla, that they're all in it for the feel good. But the thing that can hold a client nation together has to do with exegesis. And when people are not coming to the local congregation and sitting down and learning exegetically what a passage of Scripture means and its application, then they can't apply what they do not know. And if you don't show up, you certainly can't. Now, Paul tells me we got people that sign on through the electronic contrivances. And so he asserts to me that people will actually log on. I understand that people live in California. I don't know what time it is there, but it's about 6 o'clock or something. So they may be busy eating or getting home from work. So they'll have to do it electronically. But nevertheless, there are ways to get doctrine no matter where you live and what time zone you're in. And we provide the way to do that. But what is the spinoff for Grace Doctrine Church? What is the spinoff from other doctrinal churches about which we are familiar? And you would be surprised at who's involved in that. And what Gary runs into running around like he does all over the country and running into pastors of doctrinal churches, they're all telling the same thing. And if they're telling the same thing, then that is not an oddity. It means that is a trend. Now, I'm not fussing because this is the devil's world. And all client nations have fallen for the very same reason. And why is it the dark side can have a field day and tear up this country in a little over 2 years with the law and order being the last thing on their mind? How do they get away with this? Because of the loss of thought. And a lady wrote me a few years ago, what do you mean by loss of thought? Loss of thought means if you ever had doctrine and then you turned away from it, over time you'll lose what you used to know. And if you can't apply what you can't remember, then you're a person who is ineffectual in the invisible war. It is, of course, proper to make plans for the future, since each person is responsible for certain obligations that are ongoing. The proper mental attitude is to plan for the future, while at the same time being flexible to orient and adjust for circumstances that often occur and for which everyone must address. Orient and adjust to the situation you're in, and you adjust with doctrine. So since we are unable to know the future, our divine policy is oriented to the reality of one day at a time. That's the watchword. It's one day at a time because that's the only day in which you can function. You don't have prophecy, and yesterday is gone. Whatever you did yesterday is history. What do you do today? One of the things you do when you get up is confess your sins. And so you may ask me, how can you first confess your sins when you wake up? I haven't been sinning while asleep. Well, that's a good point, but did you rebound before going to bed? And what happened at the breakfast table? And by the way, who called right before you left the house? What was on their mind? Are you really going to open for business that day? Remember, you don't have prophecy. How are you going to orient and adjust to changes of circumstances from breakfast to the time you get to work? You had no idea, did you? Well, now you've got something on your plate you've got to figure out. And how do you do that? You do it with doctrine. There's always a solution with the Word of God. The Word of God. So since we are unable to know the future, our daily policy is oriented to the reality of one day at a time. And we may make plans for the future, but do so knowing that unknown circumstances may intervene that result in cancellation, adjustment, sometimes even the aggrandizement of a planned event. Now, the believer is therefore able to make plans from the standpoint of living life one day at a time, and that's noted in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a day the Lord's made. You got one more day. Now, I'm pushing 82, so every day I wake up and I'm certain that I have at least one more day. How many do you expect to have? You're guaranteed one more day, however your age. And then tomorrow when you wake up, you're good to go for one more day. It is certainly wise to plan for the future. But those plans often need adjustments to accommodate the circumstances that emerge between the planning stage and the execution of the event itself. Those James presents in James 4:13 have made plans, but none of them may be trusted as absolutes, and as such leave in doubt the fulfillment of their assumed result of making a profit. They assume they're going to make a profit, and that's an absolute statement. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're going to get involved in. But the bottom line is, we will make a profit. They don't know what they're doing. The idea is to make a profit. That's why you would go in business. Getting the circumstances arranged so that that can occur requires a lot of thought. And you need to know, A, where you're going, what it is you're going to sell, how it's going to be accomplished, and then make the profit. That just happens to be example Paul's using here. Let's take a look at this. If there's one thing we can be sure of, it's the divine decree. The reason these people's plan should not be trusted is expressed in the following four verses, which express the reality of how their human assumptions did not find their source in the divine decree. Now, what they're assuming is something we've already related by quoting the verse. Let's define the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal. That means it's always existed. It preceded the creation of the universe. See, God's omniscience means He knows all that's knowable, future included, present, past. Always existed. It's holy, that's perfect integrity. That's the love of God in the concept there. Holy, wise, we have the application of omniscience to creation. And sovereign purpose. Comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be and their causes. The causes include thought, decisions, and actions. Then there are conditions, positive or negative. There are successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations. That's the cumulative impact and determining their certain future issue. See, there's a future concept here. All right, without the brackets, let's go through paragraph one. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. Paragraph 2. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events, which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. Their sequences, see. But the divine decree knows all of that. See, that's a comforting concept. The decree knows all about you and your decisions and what will happen tonight and what will happen to you tomorrow. Paragraph 3. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history. And this includes past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. That's in the decree too, see. He knows all of the decisions you've ever made and all that you will make in the future, and it's in the decree and was there before the world was created. That's omniscience. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. Now, that's the ace in the hole, is you've got volition. You're a free agent. You get to make your own decisions, and how you base your decisions has to do with your inventory of ideas. If you know things having to do with the law and how to behave in society and how to keep out of jail and that kind of thing, everyone has to do that. That's the laws of divine establishment. But how about the relationship with God as you do battle in the invisible war? On what basis do you engage the dark side every day? Well, not very well if you've just been saved. You know you're going to die and go to heaven. Hopefully they know this because you believed in Christ. But what about the time remaining here? What do you know about that since you're not a prophet? Where do you go to get guidance on what could happen in your life tomorrow? On and on the questions could go. but you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the day after that or a year from now. So how do you prepare for the unknown? You go to the Word of God and you resolve in your own soul, I'm going to make the practice of consistently learning the Word of God through exegetical approaches, like through a pastor teacher in a local church, through electronic contrivances, studying tapes or books or things of that nature. But I can only learn a little bit one day at a time. There are things out there that are going to occur about which you do not have a solution because you don't know the solution. So you have to use human viewpoint. And all of that's okay. There are establishment concepts that you can rely upon. But a lot of people make decisions based on emotion. And maybe rarely emotion pays off, but that is not a good place to be your first to go to a choice. And so definition of the divine decree, if you understand the divine decree and how that works, then that is very powerful to have an outline of how all of these things work when you're trapped in time with no gift of prophecy and you don't know what's going to happen the next day. How can you prepare yourself for the unknown? And the preparation begins post-salvation with showing up at Bible class and exegetically learning the nuances of living in the devil's world as a believer in Jesus Christ. So that's the divine decree. So to repeat, the reason that these people's plans should not be trusted is expressed in the following four verses, which express the reality of how their human assumptions did not find their source in the divine decree. There is no prophecy in the post-canon period of the church age. No prophecy in the post-canon period. See, once the revelation had its last word in the last period, what's in the book, that's what you got. Nobody's going to give you any more information beyond that because you've got all you need. The scripture is absolutely true and it is complete, and you may have your trust in both chapters of every book, both books of every category of the Bible. And so there are things you can learn in the Old Testament and in the New, and nothing's going to change, and all of it is true. Is I got myself in a corner recently when I said everything that you find in the Bible is true. Then I had to explain what I meant by that. There are negatives in Scripture. You shall not do this. That is absolutely true. There are negatives and there are positives. And when the negative is quoted, you shall not do this, and then it's quoted as to what you're not to do. That is an absolute, and since it's an absolute, it is true that you should not do that. So when you go to Scripture and it says, do not do this, it's absolutely true you shouldn't do it. And then, of course, the positives are quite obvious as well. So we have these things going on. Everything is based on the text of the completed canon of the New Testament. Now, verse 13 begins with the present active imperative of ago, means come, followed by the adverb noon, which is the word now, come now. This is an imperative, yet not an invitation to follow, but rather to rebuke the believer in reversionism. They need rebuking. But how do you rebuke a believer in reversionism? That's a tough one because you need to stay out of other people's business. They're in reversionism because they choose to be. Can you help them get out? It's a nuance. You're not the chief authority of the person that we're using as an example. He lives his own life. He has free will. He makes his own choices. The choices he's made are absolutely true that he shouldn't be making those choices. That's a negative. So you observe this and you walk up to Fred Jones and say, Fred, I see that you've been sinning a lot lately. Now, unless he's your daddy or your son, I think you need to stay away from that. Here's the secret. You need to take care of your spiritual life on a daily basis, realizing the fact that you are a free agent. There are those in society that have temporary power over you, a father over children, a mother over children in certain circumstances for them. You go to a job, you're under the authority of supervisors, owners, and that kind of thing at a job. When the 5 o'clock bell rings, you're out from under their authority. What about at the church? There are people that used to gather here. We don't do it anymore. But when people gather here, things can be going on in their family or in their environment, like the workplace and so on, and they're out of fellowship. You do not do a discussion on show and tell as to why you're out of fellowship. Sitting down in the chair, listening to Bible doctrine consistently over time will fill in the blanks of anything that can ever happen in your life. You can talk with other people and say, you know, Fred, I'm having a tough time at my job. And Fred can say, really, what's going on? And then you spew it to him. Now you've got him involved. What's he going to say? His proper response, unless he has knowledge of the issue that could be helpful to him and offers it. Knowledge of the issue, therefore, is absolutely required, and you don't have all of the plans that are involved in writing that problem. So you say, I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you. That's all you can do. And when you put yourself into a situation like that without all the knowledge, all of the concepts that are associated with that man's problem, then anything you're going to say might not address correctly what's going on. Pray for the guy that he will find all of the answers he needs to resolve the issue. Volition, volition, volition. So this is followed by the present active plural participle of lego, you who say, and this is followed by guesswork that continues over the course of four declarations that are asserted, but without the gift of prophecy. If you don't have the gift of prophecy, it's hard to delve into that area of expertise in Scripture. Prophecy is done with. Now, you can quote a prophecy. Obadiah said thus and so in whatever passage. And you quoted Obadiah. That's about as far as you can go. They may say, well, what did Obadiah mean about that? Well, I've studied Obadiah, and here's what it says in Scripture was the outcome of this particular point. And whatever he said, and you can find it in verse 13, you can read that and determine what Obadiah did, but it may not be applicable to you. But you'll have to make that choice. Then you sit down and study Scripture consistently from the pulpit or from an electronic contrivance, and you begin to structure your own inventory of biblical absolutes from which you can draw and apply in your personal life, and you answer your own questions. And so I've watched this on TV. We go to Shreveport every year, so one Sunday I was down, not Sunday, it had to be a midweek. And everybody else was asleep, and I was awake. And we had a television set. And I managed to figure out how to turn the thing on. The television set was probably manufactured in about 1978. It was horrible. But I finally turned it on, and guess who was the guy talking on the screen? The last person in there that figured out how to turn on that television was watching Joel Osteen. Well, I'd heard about Joel. He's down in Houston, so I used to live down there. So I was up on the North Loop, he had this big thing going on, and everybody was really interested in him. But I've been gone from that area for a long time. And so Joel was on. I decided to listen to him. He is a slick-tongued rascal, I'm just telling you. He dresses pluperfect on the dress. His presentation is spot on. He makes good sense, but not necessarily theological. When it was all over with, I asked myself the question, what spiritual advance have I enjoyed from this 30 minutes? And I couldn't think of one. But everybody, I think that he met in the old hockey rink, didn't he, down there in Houston? They have about 80,000 people in there. They were all there. They were taking notes. And when it was all over with, they passed the plate. Now, why am I telling that? You go to a place where someone is allegedly a pastor, presents a wonderful, nicely put together sermon. But what was the impact of what was said? What theological absolutes were discussed? And I'm saying it was a nice little story. And I'm sure there was a little something there somewhere, but everybody was on the edge of their seat with this guy. And that's where we are. The old hockey arena down there, I used to know what they called it, I can't remember, holds 80,000 people, and it was full to the brim. Doctrinal pastors will have to go out in the street with a tambourine, get people to stop and say, "Will you come listen to this guy? He's been doing this for 38 years. And they would say, "What does he teach?" And the answer will be, "Well, presently he's in the fourth chapter of James." Just the fourth chapter. Why would he be in the fourth chapter? Because he's already done 1, 2, and 3. Check that off. This is followed by guesswork that continues over the course of four declarations that are asserted but without any gift of prophecy. Therefore, they contend, today or tomorrow? A question. Well, if not today, why not today? And if not today, why is tomorrow any more certain than today? Could it be like maybe 3 days? Yet they contend at some point they will go to some unspecified cities, which they refer to as Hade, such and such a city. And this is followed by the predictive future active indicative of Paruamai, to go from one place to another. And these cities are not specified, so specific plans for the trip are unknown. Will it be 100 miles or 500? These men are frustrated. They're frustrated because of ignorance. They want to get in business, but they don't know what. They don't know where to go, but they're going to go somewhere. This is the frustration. They're not copacetic where they are, so they plan. Their plan is to hit the road, go to this or that city, pick one out, spend a year there, do some buying and selling, and voila, make a profit. We'll spend a year there, and when it's over, cha-ching, we will have made a profit. And we don't even know what they're selling. Somewhere, although not specified exactly where, they will, according to the King James translation, buy and sell, end quote. Buy and sell what? Well, that sounds like they may be in some kind of in the back door, out the front door kind of thing. And you can just say it's appliances. Freezer comes in the back door, someone buys it, it goes out the front door. Buy and sell. Something like that. Well, that's according to the King James Version. However, this phrase is only one word in the Greek, the predictive future middle indicative of emporuomai. And emporuomai expresses the function of commerce in a free enterprise economy. And its meaning may be expressed thusly, quote, to travel about as a merchant or trader on a large scale, meaning to trade. Emporuomai, that's the definition. To travel about as a merchant or trader on a large scale, meaning to trade. Emporuomai normally means trade. It occurs twice in the New Testament. In James 4:13, it keeps its usual meaning of engage in trade. And you can also reference 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Now, the only specific statement in this passage is another predictive future active indicative of kerdino. And kerdino means profit, acquires gain, and used in the absolute sense in our verse, James 4:13. So there's going to be a prophet here, sort of like a prophecy. There will be a prophet. There's nothing wrong with making plans. However, these plans should be made on the basis of research that produces specific guidance that can be trusted. Now, I would recommend to do your own study, but to go back to page 614, under the NASB translation of James 4:13, go through points 1 through 12, approximately. We've studied those. But that's the opening salvo of what we're looking at here. And so this is the operation presumption phase. They're presuming a lot of things. They presume what city they're going to go to, but not sure which is going to be the one they choose. Okay, and if we don't know where we're going, then we don't know exactly what we're going to find when we get there, but we're going to go to several cities and we will pick one of them out after a while. Then at the end of all of that, they assert they will make a profit. Now, James is trying to make these people look silly because they are. They're going to make a profit, but they have no forethought about how that could possibly occur in a free enterprise society, which is what they've constructed here. They're going to go sell something. That's free enterprise. So it's crazy what's going on here. So, to repeat, the only specific statement in this passage is another predictive future active indicative of kerdino, to profit, acquire, as gain, used in the absolute sense in this verse. There is nothing wrong with making plans. However, those plans should be made on the basis of research that produces specific guidance that can be trusted. If you can't trust the guidance, then you need to leave it alone. And they obviously don't have enough guidance to know where to go, and after they go somewhere, what they're going to do at that point. Now, having examined the game plan of these men, the Greek text reveals the disorganization that exists within their souls under the status quo of reversionism. That's why they are disorganized. They are reversionists. They want to make some money. Apparently, they want to go into retail because that seems to be what they're after. We have a product, and we want to sell it to the people, and we'll make money. To do that, we've got to go somewhere other than where we are, but we don't know where. And when we get there, we're going to go in business, but we don't know what business specifically. But we do know once we get settled in, wherever it is we're going to go, we're going to make a profit. You don't start a business with that game plan. Now, some subpoints. These men conclude there are lucrative business opportunities elsewhere other than where they are. Yet since they are in reversionism, this may not be the case. Yet wherever they go, they will encounter the same dead ends. These guys are ringers. When you analyze it and gin it down, they're ringers. They don't know what they're doing. Why don't they know? They haven't done the investigating that is necessary to decide, first of all, what are we going to sell? And if we do so, where are we going to go to sell it? They don't know. But wherever we go, it doesn't matter what the real estate is, we will make a profit. So it's all lust for money in their minds. These men conclude there are lucrative business opportunities elsewhere than other than where they are. Yet since they're in reversionism, this may not be the case, yet wherever they go, they will encounter the same dead ends. So reversionism is a soul status that cannot produce rational decision making, so whatever and wherever they go, they will remain frustrated. So if you're frustrated, you're out of fellowship. Why be frustrated? Figure out why it's not working and do the things necessary to either decide we're not doing something correctly, and once we correct that, then things will work out for us, or we'll determine this is not a really good opportunity in this particular location and we need to go elsewhere. They don't analyze what they're up to. Now, how can this apply to our situation? Well, you know this, you people that come to this church. You're out doing something every day, working for somewhere, somebody, under some kind of an organization. And if you're not doing that, it means you don't need to. You have resources from elsewhere, and that's fine. But the idea is if you're going to decide that what I'm doing now is not adequate for me, I need to learn what is the list of things I need to know in order to better my current circumstances. And I will engage myself in that study and see if I can learn enough to therefore go out somewhere and try to find a place that my knowledge can therefore be a benefit, rather than just like these guys saying we're going to go somewhere and make a profit. Reversionism is a soul status that cannot produce rational decision making. And, you know, that's the big problem throughout the book of James. Wherever they go, they will remain frustrated. There are frustrated people all across America tonight. It's been that way for over 2 years. I'm old enough to have been through World War II. I didn't know I was going through it. But I was old enough, I remember when it started, because everybody was all upset about how they'd bombed Pearl Harbor. And then around 5 years of age, my mama was crying on the bed, and I asked her why she was crying. And she said, the war's over. And I said, what's war? So that started my knowledge of World War II. These are the kinds of things that occur. And then, by the way, everything became warlike. After that, we entered into a great number of wars and never literally won any of them. All these wars we went to. And the last one we went to, we just pulled out a Dodge and left all of our stuff behind. Billions of dollars. Calf rope after 20 years. That's a client nation failure. We should go nowhere where it is not determined from the higher ups. We're going to go there. We're going to do our duty. We're not leaving until we win. And when we win, they will do what we say. When have we done that? World War II. That's it. Now, I'm not advocating we go to war. I'm just saying we're not good at it. So why go to war if you're not good at it? And if you go to war and you're not good at it, why leave all of your material back for the enemy? I'm just asking the question. And I'm trying to infuse that into the mentality of what we're seeing in chapter 4. They're going somewhere, they don't know what they're doing, but they want to make a profit. Reversionism is a soul status that cannot produce rational decision making. So wherever they go, they will remain frustrated. So what motivates these men is not finding a good job by which they could earn money. either by owning their own business or employed in another man's company. They want to be entrepreneurs. And they're so smart at being an entrepreneur, they don't know where to go to set up shop. It'll be somewhere. And oh, by the way, we're not quite sure when we're going to leave town either. What motivates these men is not finding a good job by which they could earn money, either by owning their own business or employed in another man's company. Working has been the standard for making money since Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, where the Lord said the following to Adam. Genesis 13, 17 through 19. To Adam, Jesus pronounced judgment, quote, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, Isha, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you repeatedly, saying, quote, you shall not eat of it, end quote. The earth keeps on being cursed because of you. In sorrow, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field for food. Now you've got a job. Used to, you were laid back. Verse 19. Get this, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread for food till your physical body returns to the ground because from it, get a load of this, your physical body returns to the ground because from it you were taken. For you are dust, buddy. To dust you shall return. And amen to that. That's our destiny. Joe Hill and I have plots in Lower Alabama. She didn't have a plot. My dad, when I was just a child, a guy came to our house and he was going to sell cemetery lots, or plots, I think they called them, in a new cemetery called Green Hills Memorial Park or something like that. And my dad said, my dad was in his like 20s, maybe 30. Why do I need to do this? He said, because these are the first plots that we're going to sell, and there'll be a big bargain. But if you wait for a while, and about thousands of people are going to be there, it'll be way more expensive. So he talked my dad into it. And so he bought three plots, one for my mother and father and one for me. Then buy one for Joe Henry. She wasn't even born yet. So one day we were down there, and we went out there for some reason. I don't remember what it was. And it dawned on me, maybe we ought to go into the owner's office and buy another plot. Because Joe Henry's younger than I am, but unless the rapture comes, we're all going to die. So I figured she needed a place to go. So we walked in there, and the woman unfolded all of the plots. And I said, my mom and daddy are in this little place right here. I said, you got another space that we can tack on to what we got? Oh, yes, we can dig another hole. So according to him, I don't know, we haven't, it's not outlined in red, but allegedly there's a slot about this wide that's nailed in right next to me, I think. She has the corner lot, yes. The corner plot. So you can see how things change. But you know, unless the rapture occurs, and I'm pulling for the rapture, but because it's the next prophecy on the prophetic agenda, you know about that. And if ever this world was on the verge, I think it's right now, but then I'm not God, so we don't know prophecy. So as it works, we're on the verge of getting to the place where we need those plots, by the way. So now, I'm going to go first because I'm so much older than she is. But she would follow me unless she gets hit by a train or something. You can't predict that because we don't have prophecy. But nevertheless, we have a place to go. So if you don't have a place to go, I mean, I'm not going to ask for hands or anything, but if all of y'all made the decision to get a plot, that's all I'm asking. Paul, have you got a plot, buddy? Man, the old as you are, you don't have a plot? What are your folks going to do with you? Just throw you out in the backyard? What? Okay. Well, that's a good, you know, dig a hole and pour you in it. Working has been a standard for making money since Genesis 3:17. See, that was what I was trying to get across in this thing here. What happened is he's going to go back into the dust of the earth from which he came. You ain't nothing but dust. And dust is where you will go back. Save the rapture. This quote from the Lord resulted in the institution of free enterprise. So Adam could engage in either flocks or crops, or both, to provide for his family. His son Abel chose to be a rancher with his flock of sheep, while his other son Cain became a farmer who grew vegetables. So they went into business. One was a rancher, one was a farmer. So, sort of sum things up, let me go to Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the man had marital relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Then she said, I have created a man just as the Lord did. Did you see the phraseology there? Poked her chest out. Then she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel took care of the flocks which Cain cultivated the ground. So they went into free enterprise, you see. Now, the use of the predictive future middle indicative of the verb emporuomai is the word from which we get the English noun emporium. It is defined as, quote, a place of trade, especially a commercial center, a retail outlet, a store carrying many different kinds of merchandise, end quote. So in James 4 context, the Greek word means to engage in commerce for profit. In the economic and business sense, James 4:13 means to exploit another for personal gain. That's what the word means. To exploit another for personal gain. How do you exploit? Well, you have a product and you'll sell it to him for amount of money that you are assisting to have in return. So that's one of the things they're going to do. These men's motivation is to go through their ill-defined process of, quote, at some point going to some unspecified city, spend a year, set up an emporium, and make a profit. And this summarizes James 4:13. Now we've got an expanded translation. Come now, you reversionists who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place about a year, and we shall engage in free enterprise, and we will make a profit. We don't know the outcome of this. It's an illustration, but James, of course, has made his point. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, aggrandize it in our souls for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.